I want to take just a minute to say two things. I should have said something in the early service. It was awesome to see more men in the choir today than women, wasn't it? So we need more men and women in the choir, so make that a priority. Second thing is, and I really do this, I want to take a minute and just put in a plug for our evening service. If you're here and you wrestle with any issues from your past, guilt, shame, conviction, I want you to be here this evening. We're going to look at the 41st Psalm. It's the next in the series. We're studying through the book of the Psalms. And I have been just rejoicing in God's message to me through that 41st Psalm now for 2 weeks. And I'd encourage you to be here to be set free from everything that holds you back as regards your past. So please make it a priority to be here at 6 o'clock this evening. If you can't be here, we'll be glad to send you a copy of it on CD, or you can get it on the internet. But I'd love to have you here at 6 o'clock for our regular evening worship service. And I really was tempted to preach that this morning, but I'm not. I'm going to start a verse-by-verse series of sermons through the book of James. It's one of my favorite books in the Bible. It's in the New Testament toward the back. If you go back and find the book of Revelation, turn left, you go to Jude, 3rd, 2nd, 1st John. You come on over to James. We're in the first chapter today. I want to speak to you on this subject, doing the Word. Doing the Word. I love James. I believe the book of James speaks as concisely on the realities and responsibilities of the Christian life of any book in the Bible. And we need that. There are very few people today who are investing much energy or effort in understanding God's expectation of His people. We have shifted our focus and now prefer philosophical or theological debate. And there is a place for that. But I would tell you that the weakness of the 21st century church in America is not a lack of knowledge. It's a lack of obedience to the knowledge we already have. And if you have an insatiable appetite for the deeper truths of God and really want to delve into those deep, dark doctrines of the faith that caused me to stumble, I would tell you that God offers a simple solution for you as well. It's found in John's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 17. If Jesus is speaking, He says, if any will do His will, Father's will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or of me. You want to know more doctrine? Do the doctrine you already know. Go ahead and do. Put into practice what you already know to do. And God will reveal Himself, and you'll know whether it's from God or from somewhere else. However, since disobedience to God's will isn't a new thing, God inspired James to address that issue almost 1,900 years ago. So as we examine his teaching, my prayer is that each of us would ensure that we are doing the Word of God on a daily basis. And if not, something would be said or done today that would cause us to reprioritize our time and talents to make sure that that is our daily exercise. We're in the first chapter of the book of James. I want to read the first four verses of that great chapter. If you are able to do so, I'd ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's precious word. James chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, the New King James Version of the Bible reads like this: James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, and let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Please be seated, and as you do, bow with me in prayer. Father and God, thank you for the prospect of a richly blessed life that we might lack nothing. We know your provision for us is perfect, and we ask that you give us wisdom to appropriate that provision by faith on a continual basis, that we might be complete and perfect, lacking nothing. Father God, I ask you to preach through me now and set me free of every distraction, every hindrance, every obstacle I present to your truth. Lord God, would you silence me that you might be heard? And would you hide me that you might be seen? And I pray that the forces of darkness and evil that hate us because we're yours might be bound from this room, bound from this facility, bound from this property, for we're begotten of God, purchased by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the wicked one has no authority over us except that which we give him. And we refuse him any authority by the power of God working within each of us. Father, I pray that we, your people, might humbly submit to your lordship in your word. And if any does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, let something be said or done that this would be the day of their salvation. And for all that you accomplish in this time we have together, we'll give you all praise and thanks. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Three things to draw your attention to in this very familiar passage of Scripture. And the first is a simple address. James is the half-brother of Jesus. Same mother, Mary. Different father. His father is Joseph. Jesus' father is the Father God. But James refused to accept Jesus Christ as Messiah until after the resurrection. And yet once he embraced Jesus as Messiah, he became a pillar of the early church. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, says, "And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship." That's Paul speaking as he writes here to the church at Galatia. Well, James here identifies himself as the author, but consider his self-description. He says, "James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." The word bond servant there in the Greek language is doulos, D-O-U-L-O-U-S, doulos. And it literally translates a slave, whether voluntarily or involuntarily. It bespeaks one who is a servant, one in subjection to another. Now think about that with me. He's talking about his half-brother. Anybody here have a brother or a sister? I have a sister. She's about 5 years older than me. So we were never very close. By the time I came along, she was about ready to start to school. But you know, there still was that sibling rivalry. And I have a hard time thinking of myself as ever being my sister's slave. I just have a hard time thinking about that. I love her to pieces. I'd do anything for her. I think she would for me. But I'm telling you, as far as this issue of being a slave to her, a bond slave, just your wish is my command, it just ain't going to happen. I know that's bad English, but that's good preaching. It's just not going to happen. There's just that tension there. And I think it probably exists in every family. You say, well, Jesus was the perfect big brother. And you're right, he was. But he still was a big brother. And I suspect, as my daughters still do even to this day, try to figure out which was mom and dad's favorite. So there was that built-in tension and strife. And yet now he writes his letter to the church and he calls himself the slave of his half-brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's because he has seen the resurrected Christ. And having seen him with his own eyes, it changed him forever. James also identifies his intended target audience in no uncertain terms. He says here, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Please understand that the first church, New Testament church, was in Jerusalem. And it was made up largely of converted or completed Jews. And because the nation of Judaism rejected Jesus as Messiah, they sorely persecuted any Jew that converted and embraced him as a Savior. They were treated by other family members as though they were dead. In some cases, they even had their funeral. They lost their property. They lost their jobs and businesses. And in some cases, lost their families. Folks would have nothing to do with them because they had departed the Jewish faith. Think about that. And that's who he's writing to. He's writing because many of them, under such intense persecution, have scattered, getting out of town because they have seen others, brothers and sisters in Christ, who have been killed. The persecution was so intense against those first century Christians. So they fled to make a new life. The problem is the communities that they fled to didn't have churches on every corner. In fact, there were no other churches of that first century, first church in Jerusalem. And so they were very much immature in the faith. They were undiscipled. They didn't know much of the truth. They didn't have the Bible at this point. And so they were limited in their knowledge. And so God inspires James to write them this basic instruction manual on the Christian life. And as such, that instruction has complete applicability and relevance to us even today, these almost 2,000 years later. So we see a simple address to his letter. And there's also a solemn admonition. No doubt James rocked the world of these persecuted Jews as they read this letter. He says there in the second verse, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." The word there, joy, is chara in the Greek language. It means cheerfulness, calm delight, gladness, or exceedingly great joy. Now, I suspect when that was read to them the very first time, people looked at each other sitting on the ground or in their chairs where they were and thought to themselves, James has lost his mind. I mean, we're being persecuted even to the death, and he's saying to count it as joyous. If we were to see that in our current day via email, the first thought that would go through our mind is, James has been hacked. He's not writing this. Somebody's hacked into his email and sending out email notes in his name. But he is smarter than to try to tell us that we ought to have joy in the fact that we are being killed. How dare he offer that kind of instruction? What's up with that? Well, James is reminding them of the power of God that lives within each of us, the blood-bought children of God, because we've trusted in Jesus Christ. And by faith, that same faith, we learn that God uses hardships and trials and tribulations in our life to conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ for our good and for His glory. That's what Paul said to the church at Rome in chapter 8, verse 28. He says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God." Don't quote that to your lost friend who's going through a hardship and say, "Well, you know, all things work together for good." Not to them it doesn't. To all who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. He doesn't say there some things work together for good. He doesn't say most things work together for good. He says all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose. Folks, like it or not, God is in control. Nothing happens to you apart from God's cause or allowance of that circumstance. He is using that circumstance for a divine and supernatural purpose in our life. You say, "Well, why in the world would a loving God allow difficult circumstances in the lives of people that He cares deeply about?" I think there are two primary reasons. There might be many other secondary. I think there are two primary reasons. And the first is that the trials provide an opportunity for us to prove our faith. To prove our faith. Yes, God knows exactly how much faith we have, but we don't. Not until it's tested. You know, when you were in school, the teacher would oftentimes start the class off by saying, "Just put your books up, we're going to have a pop test." The reason they did that is because teachers have some sick sense of humor. No, I'm just teasing, they really don't. They're giving you an opportunity to prove to yourself how much you've learned. I shared earlier, and apparently I might have offended some, particularly parents. I wasn't a very good student. I was a rebellious teenager. I've shared that many times. And in my rebellious heart, I projected an image of a C student, and that's what I wanted to be. And so my dad, being the principal of school, just all the time on my case, and I've been punished and grounded and all those kind of things forever. And he'd say, "You know, what's wrong with you? Why don't you do better in school?" And I just said, "I don't want to do better in school." Now, I was lost, young people, and I was foolish. And I have tons of regret. My greatest regrets in life have to do with my school performance. Not because it affected me so negatively, I overcame it because of hard work, but because of the way it negatively affected my dad. And my dad died shortly after I graduated from high school. So I put such negative thoughts in his mind, such a negative impression about me as a student, I deeply regret. So I'm not encouraging that mindset. I'm just being confessional. I was rebellious. And so I wouldn't study very much. And so when we get a pop test, I'd say, oh, this is going to be a bad day. Not because I was going to get a C, because when I got home, my dad would already know I had a C, because the teacher went straight to the office to tell him, and then we'd have a long talking to. Now, his talking tos were longer than my sermons. You got to give some serious consideration to that. And if I sat there and I rolled my eyes in disgust, then I got a whipping and the rest of the talking to. So there's no escape. And it was, so I'd get a pop test, I'd say, oh, it's going to be a bad day because I'm not going to know the material because I didn't study. But you know, once in a while, Brian, just once in a while, I would have studied. And the teacher would give the test and I'd think, yeah, I got this, no problem. Because now I can prove what I have learned. Hey, God's doing the same thing. God's giving us opportunities by the trials and tribulations to prove what we have learned in our walk with Christ. And so it ought to be a glorious occasion. Hey, I am prepared for this test. I'm going to pass with flying colors. I'm going to pass and I'm going to bless the heart of Almighty God. You say, preacher, what's the big deal? Well, I would tell you, until you know that you have great faith, you aren't going to take great leaps of faith. And if we don't take great leaps of faith, we're not going to accomplish very much in this life. So as God allows us to prove our faith in Him, then we become more and more bold in our Christian walk and in our Christian witness and are able to accomplish greater things for the glory of God. And that should be our priority. But please also hear me when I say many times, God allows trials in our lives simply to teach us patience. I told you before, don't pray for patience, and please don't pray for me to have any more. Pray for me for anything else you want to, but don't pray for me for more patience. I'm getting plenty. But patience is a cheerful endurance which shows our trust in God, which explains that we're now seeing things from God's perspective. And so it's a great blessing to God when we can face trials and tribulations in life and do so cheerfully, knowing that God has something greater in mind for us. That's what he says there in verse 2, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Patience is essential if we're to live a life that's pleasing to God. So trials are an opportunity for us to prove to ourselves our faith. But number 2, trials are an opportunity for God to prove His faithfulness to us. You know, the fact is, we'll never fully appreciate God's provision for our life until God is all we have. Think about that. We'll never fully appreciate God's provision for us until God is all we have. Sadly, most of us are so prosperous. Listen carefully. We never get to the place that God's all we have. We got a closet full of clothes and a pantry full of food and a bank full of money. What do we need God for? Let's just be honest, on a daily basis. I mean, most of us can pay our bills. Most of us aren't going to bed hungry. Most of us aren't worried about being naked. Most of us have been provided. We live in such a prosperous culture, in a prosperous country, in a prosperous state, in a prosperous community. We are richly blessed. So we really never have to depend on God for anything except getting us to heaven. I submit to you, if we don't learn to trust Him for that, we might not ever learn to trust Him. We've got to recognize our complete and utter dependence upon Him every single day. But how does God get our attention when we are so prosperous? God brings impossible circumstances into our lives, or He allows them through the trials and tribulations that we encounter. And when you get there, the clothes in your closet won't help. The food in your pantry won't help. The money in your bank account won't help. Your preacher can't fix it. Your mama can't fix it. Your daddy can't fix it. Your son can't fix it. Your daughter can't fix it. Your next door neighbor can't fix it. Nobody can fix it. You need God. And so He allows those trials and tribulations into our lives so that He can prove to us when God is all we have, God is all we need. I'm telling you, it doesn't matter where you are today. If your back's against the wall and it's an impossible situation and your only hope is God, that's all you need. God has promised to meet your need, and God cannot lie. And as we learn to face those trials and tribulations with peace and with joy and with confidence, we glorify God more fully than in any other circumstance in our life. And folks, that ultimately is the reason that we're here, is to glorify God. So we see a simple address and a solemn admonition, but notice also a sobering awareness. I think two words stand out to me in the passage I just read for you that demand further consideration. And the first is when you fall into various trials. The word when. God didn't say if you fall into various trials on purpose. And that's because, listen carefully, trials are coming. Trials are coming into your life. Contrary to what some preachers tell you, they may have the very best of intentions, but I'm telling you on the authority of God's holy word, trials are coming into your life. John chapter 13, verse 33, Jesus is speaking when he says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." The word tribulation is thlipsis, and it means pressure or affliction or anguish or burdens or persecutions or trouble. So it's not a question of if you are going to have trial and tribulation. It's a question of when you are going to have trials and tribulation. And how we respond to those trials and tribulations gives us a clear indication of how much faith we have in God. So we ought to focus on that word when. The second word we ought to focus on is count. Count it all joy, brethren. In the Greek language is hegeimai. And it means to consider, to count, to suppose, to think of, to command with authority, to have rule over. He's addressing there our perspective on our circumstance. I have found, as I've observed people through the years, and I've read of others who study people's lives, that people typically fall into one of two categories. Those that look at a 10-ounce glass with 5 ounces of water and say, that glass is half full. And those that look at a 10-ounce glass of water with 5 ounces of water and say, that glass is half empty. That's a significant truth, because those who see that as half full say, eureka. If I get strangled, I got water to drink, so I'm in good shape. Those who look at that as half empty say, uh-oh. If I get strangled, that's probably not enough to fix my problem. And they're discouraged about most of life's circumstance because they see their glass as half empty. Now, I've got good news for you folks, and that is this. As Christians, listen carefully, we get to control our perspective. You can't control your circumstance. No matter how you try, you can't control your circumstance. But you can and you must control your attitude about those circumstances. We have the potential to change our perspective on any issue of life. It's a matter of our will. Will you do it? We've got to make a conscious choice to be joyous in the face of adversity if we are to be, one, blessable of God, and two, accomplish the mission that Jesus intended for us as he died on Calvary. And that's exactly what James is saying here. He's saying, choose to be joyous in the midst of your trials. Why, preacher? Because that's the one thing, that's one of a couple things that the devil can't counterfeit. Think about that. I'm blessed by the Music of Grace Baptist Church. I think Brent does a great job. But let's be honest and say, the devil's got great music. Got great musicians, great singers. I'm blessed by the preaching at Grace Baptist Church. But let's be honest and say, the devil's got orators that exceed anything that anybody who's ever preached at Grace Baptist Church can accomplish. I'm greatly blessed by the facilities of Grace Baptist Church. I think we're richly blessed in that department. But let's just be fair and say the devil's got facilities that puts this to shame. I love the fellowship of Grace Baptist Church, that people love one another. There's a genuine sense of oneness here within this body of believers. And that's an awesome treasure that we dare not take for granted. But can we just be painfully honest and say, you know, even a bunch of pagans get along when everything's going their way. But let their world begin to crumble. Let them get the bad diagnosis. Let them lose their job. Let them have to close their business. Let them have rebellious teenagers. And see what happens. And they go to pieces. Why? They feel overwhelmed. Hopeless. They can't change their circumstance. Well, guess what? Neither can you. But you can rest in the complete confidence that your God is in control of your circumstances. And He is using them to accomplish a greater good than you can even conceive. So you need to simply relax, learn the lesson God is teaching, trusting Him completely to meet your need as you go through that tribulation, that you might experience victory in the midst of it on a continual basis. And when we do, a lost world is going to see the difference that Jesus has made. And if you know them well, they're going to ask you how. How are you able to keep your composure? How can you be positive? How can you look at your trial and still sing and have the joy of the Lord? And it's because of our faith in Jesus Christ. You say, well, preacher, I'm going to tell you, that's not easy to do. You're exactly right. You have an unbelievable grasp of the obvious. But it's possible in Jesus Christ. We've got to make sure that we aren't among those who are discouraged and depressed and defeated, but rather we are among those who are overcomers in Jesus Christ because we've controlled our perspective. And the reason that so many Christians haven't, listen carefully, is that we've developed an evil eye. An evil eye. You know that's a biblical term? Many didn't understand that. The fact is that Proverbs chapter 28, verse 22 says, a man with an evil eye hastens after riches and does not consider that poverty will come upon him. The word there, evil, is ra. It means that which is bad or evil, that which is displeased or distressed or grieved or troubled or vexed or sorrowful. A person with an eye that only sees the negative, that always sees from a down perspective. And that ensures a life of frustration. Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, Jesus speaking in verse 34, the lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body is full of darkness. The word therefore, bad or evil, is poneros. And it means to be culpable or derelict, to be grievous or malicious. So we've got to guard against having an evil eye. We've got to guard against our glass being half empty. We've got to train ourselves by the power of God to see our glass as half full. How in the world do we do that, preacher? I would tell you that we apply the definition of count. Count it all joy. Because one of those definitions is to command with authority. To command with authority. Folks, please hear me when I say it is our responsibility as Christians to recognize negative, evil thoughts and take authority over them by the power of God at work in our lives. And that's exactly what Paul's saying to the church at Corinth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. To the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Now, folks, that's a power that's available to every single one of us because the Spirit of God lives within us and we release His power by faith. So we've got to be a sentinel standing guard over our mind, sifting every single thought that comes, such that when a negative, godless, fearful thought comes, we take it captive. We seize it and remove it from our conscious thought and replace it with something positive. I think a great many folks, Brian, in the kingdom of God have a problem seizing thoughts and leaving a vacuum. Guess what? When you create a vacuum, it sucks something else unhealthy back into there. We've got to replace those unhealthy thoughts with the thoughts about the things of God. And the Bible's filled with them. We can replace those evil thoughts with promises of God that can encourage us and strengthen us in our walk. But we've got to command with authority our mind to that degree. And when we do, we have complete control over our perspective on our circumstance. I can come and find a 10-ounce glass of water with 5 ounces of water and say, praise God, somebody got me some water. Or I can say, those scoundrels forgot again. Which honors God? To rejoice in what I have. And which honors the devil? To blame somebody for my problems. Isn't that what most of us do? As soon as we encounter hardship, we start looking for somebody. We want to play the victim. And we live in a culture that's teaching us that we are victims. I got news for you. You're not a victim. You're a child of God. You're a victor in Jesus Christ. And we ought to be living like it, but we can't because we won't command our minds with authority. And that's required if we're going to accomplish the purpose that God intended for us at Calvary. So guess what? When those distractions come, when fear and doubt knock at our door, let Jesus answer it. Don't you go rushing to embrace the fear and the doubt and the negativity the devil is placing in your mind. Take those thoughts captive and replace them in the Word of God that will encourage and edify and build up, and then have God's perspective on every circumstance in life. You say, preacher, you don't know how bad I'm suffering. You're right, I don't. But God does, and God's with you in the midst of your suffering. God's with you in that trial, and God is using it to accomplish a greater good than you can imagine. He's making you to be more like Jesus Christ, and that should be our passion and our priority, and it will if we're walking by faith. So the question is simple. Does that describe us? Are we commanding with authority our thought life? Are we commanding with authority our spiritual life? Are we seizing anything that would hinder or limit the presence and power of God and taking it captive and rejecting it and casting it away? Or are we allowing those negative, fearful, hopeless thoughts to control us? Because when we do, victory is impossible. And that's a huge waste, because victory was secured for every single one of us on that cruel cross when Jesus said, "It is finished." We became the conquerors in Him. We were placed in Him, and He defeated the ultimate foe, which is death. And He lives forevermore. He lives in our hearts so that we can be victorious. No matter what our circumstance might be. It might be a situation in your marriage. It might be a situation in your work. It might be a situation with your finances. It might be a situation with your health. Whatever the case might be, you have victory over that in Jesus Christ. Are we operating in it? Or are we wasting God's provision? It comes down to our willingness to do the Word of God. To do the Word of God. Count it all joy, brethren, when you fall into various trials and tribulations, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And patience is essential to a life pleasing to God. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for Your precious Word. Thank You that it's alive and sharper than a two-edged sword, and Lord, able to meet our every single need. Thank You, Lord, that though our circumstances oftentimes overwhelm us, we are never alone. And the devil has no access to us except that which we give him through our rebellion and disobedience to You. Lord, help us to stay in complete submission to Your Lordship. Help us, Lord, to abide in Jesus Christ by faith. Help us, Lord, to sift every thought that comes into our minds through the precious Word of God and take captive those that would lead us astray, that we might indeed live in victory. We ask your forgiveness where that's not been the case, where we've not been effective witnesses for you, and a lost world around us, at home, at school, at work, at play, has not seen a difference that Jesus Christ has made. Help us, Lord, from this point forward to commit ourselves afresh and anew to be doers of the word, not hearers only, so that we might indeed exhibit the victory that Jesus died to give us. Father, have your way in the hearts and lives of your people. For any that are struggling with major issues in their life that seem to be overwhelmed, I pray that today might be the day they're set free by faith. And for one today that does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I pray that something's been centered on that they recognize their need for a Savior, and this is the day that they acknowledge their sinfulness and that Jesus Christ is a Savior and embrace Him by simple, childlike faith. And for all that you accomplish in this decision time, we'll give you all praise and thanks, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please.